Of Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
We remain standing and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, will you please follow along? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You may be seated. So we find ourselves in Romans chapter 10 again this morning as Paul continues to respond to the erroneous assumption that the promises of God had somehow failed because the Jews as a whole had not believed on Jesus. And it's the response that he began in chapter 9, verse 30, where he pointed out that the promises of God have not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe is their own fault, not God's. And Paul places the responsibility for Israel's unbelief on Israel. And so far in chapter 10, we've seen Paul's deep spiritual burden for the salvation of the people of Israel. I mean, Paul has pointed out that the Jews had a zeal for God. And oh, they were zealous. But he said their zeal was not according to knowledge. In other words, it wasn't according to biblical truth. They had the kind of superficial religious knowledge that causes pride and arrogance, but not the true godly knowledge that comes from a saving relationship to God. They were willfully ignorant of and therefore didn't understand the righteousness God requires for people to be accepted by Him is God's own infinite righteousness. And so they sought to establish their own righteousness. They fully believed that they could make themselves acceptable to God through their own efforts, through their own works. And so they refused to abandon their own efforts, and they refused to submit to God's righteousness because they thought they could come to God their own way, on their own terms. And because of that arrogant self-satisfaction and self-righteousness, the Jews were blind to the incredible truth that Christ is the end of the law. But He is the end of the law for those who believe. In other words, Christ is the goal or the destination to which the law has always pointed. Christ is the point of the law. Christ is the meaning of the law. And so if you try to follow and obey the law but reject Christ as the Jews did, then you've missed the whole point of the law, which was always to point people to Christ. And Paul then emphasized the fact that to attain righteousness through keeping the law of God, if you wanted to try and do it that way, as the Jews were trying to, well, that meant that you had to live by the law perfectly in every single detail. You had to live perfectly in word, thought, deed, all of the time, not sinning even once, which is absolutely impossible. And then in verses 6 to 8, Paul, very loosely quoting Moses, made the point that the divinely appointed way of getting right with God doesn't require us to perform some impossible feat. We don't have to do the impossible, like keep the law perfectly. We don't have to search the world over or go on some mystical and impossible journey through the universe. No, God's way of salvation has already been clearly and abundantly revealed. It's not difficult or complicated. We don't need to do anything because everything that is necessary has already been done. And Paul said that the righteousness that God requires is here. In other words, it's present. It is within reach. It's not something far away and unattainable. You don't have to search the universe for it. You don't have to earn it. It isn't something you have to attain by works. You merely have to accept it by faith. It is the word of faith. It's the gospel that Paul and the apostles proclaimed, and it was and is available, accessible, and simple. And that brings up the question, how do I make it my own? Well, that's a very important question, and it's one that's answered in verses 9 and 10. Now, we looked at these verses last week, but we're going to stay in them again today. And we learned in verse 9 that God's righteousness or salvation is not gained by works. Instead, we gain it by confessing and believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul said we are to confess and believe two things. First of all, that Jesus is Lord. And I want to talk about this for a few moments this morning, because there is teaching today that would have us to believe that Jesus doesn't have to be Lord. But Paul says we are to confess and believe, first of all, that Jesus is Lord. And as I said last week, those three words, Jesus is Lord, are just overflowing with meaning. Because first of all, they speak of the person of Christ, that Jesus is fully divine. Secondly, they speak of the work of Christ, that He is, in fact, the Savior. And third, they speak of the rule of Jesus over His people and His church. And as we learned, if we are Christians, then Christ rules over our minds, our morals, our careers, our churches, our relation to the world and missions. And so Paul tells us very clearly that we must believe and confess Jesus is Lord. And the fact that Jesus is Lord, that was the core of the early church's confession of faith. I mean, it was the primary nucleus of truth affirmed by every Christian. Scripture clearly teaches that for salvation, a person must trust Christ as his Savior from sin, and must also commit himself to Christ as Lord of his life, submitting to Christ's sovereign authority. And the two clearest statements on the way of salvation in all of Scripture both emphasize Jesus' lordship. First, Acts 16:31, where in response to the question asked by the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas said this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And the other is here in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Peter's sermon at Pentecost concluded with this declaration. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. No promise of salvation is ever extended to those who refuse to submit to Christ's lordship. A faith that rejects Christ's sovereign authority is not a true faith. It's nothing more than unbelief. Christ is Lord. And those who will not receive Him as Lord are guilty of rejecting Him. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord is clearly at the heart of true saving faith. However, there is a portion of the evangelical church today that disagrees with all of that. And they refer to what I just said as lordship salvation, and they say that it's unbiblical. And they say Jesus is Lord only means that Jesus is a divine Savior. And they eliminate any idea that Jesus must be Lord of our lives for us to be Christians. Even more, they teach that a person can be a Christian without being a follower of Christ. They reduce the gospel down to the mere fact of Christ having died for sinners and say that the only requirement for sinners is that they acknowledge this intellectually, apart from any repentance or turning from sin, and then they assure the person of their eternal security when they very well may not be born again. And this view so distorts the gospel that you can't even recognize it. And worse, it promises a false peace to people who have responded to this watered-down gospel, but who have not been truly born again. You say, well, where in the world did this teaching come from? Well, it has its roots in the teachings of an 18th century Scotsman. But the contemporary roots of this teaching are in the writings of Lewis Sperry Chafer, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. You see, Chafer believed, and it's in his writings, that Scripture speaks of two classes of Christians, those that are carnal and those that are spiritual. This is what he wrote. The carnal Christian is characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as that of the natural man. Do you understand what he just said? That the Christian's walk is characterized by that of an unbeliever. That their walk is no different. The carnal Christian. Let me say this. Christians can be carnal. In other words, Christians can behave in carnal ways. All we have to do is look at the Corinthians. But carnal Christian is not. It is not a plane of spiritual existence where a person can remain indefinitely. Carnality is never spoken of by Scripture as a perpetual state for believers. In other words, though Christians can be carnal in their behavior, they are never carnal in nature. But Chafer says Christians can exist in a continual state of carnality. They, he said, can be characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as that of the natural man, in other words, as the unsaved man. Now that was a new idea when Chafer first expounded it. I believe it was in 1918. It's not a new idea anymore. It's one that's well known, widely accepted, and it's even been added to and embellished. But if a Christian can behave exactly like a natural or unsaved man, then what is it that makes him a Christian? According to those who hold the non-lordship view, Chafer, Ryrie, and others, the answer is simple. You just acknowledge the fact that Jesus died to be his or her Savior. Nothing else is necessary. In particular, no repentance, no discipleship, no change of behavior, not even any true perseverance in faith. In fact, they would say that to insist on any of these things is to teach a false gospel. Now, Chafer didn't say all of this, but since it's the logical extension of the idea of the carnal Christian, Chafer's followers eventually did. And one who has said it is Charles Ryrie, editor of the popular Ryrie Study Bible. And the most extreme proponent of this view is Professor Zane Hodges. Now, my intention is not to demonize Charles Ryrie, but on this issue, he is in error. And we should understand to their credit. You know, Ryrie and Hodges and others who think as they do, I mean, they want to preserve the purity of the gospel. But in reality, they're destroying the true gospel by what they teach, though that is not their intention. I mean, they believe in justification by faith apart from works, and they want to guard the gospel from anything that might contaminate its purity. They also want to affirm the doctrine of eternal security. But in their zeal to guard the gospel, they wrongly consider and teach that any demand for repentance, discipleship, following Jesus as Lord, or a change in behavior that gives evidence of an inward spiritual change is works. And here is where they're in serious error. In his book, Balancing the Christian Life, Ryrie asked the question, must Jesus be Lord to be Savior? And he says no for three reasons. Here are his three reasons. Number one, he says there are many examples of Christians who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. And Ryrie gives as examples Peter rebuking Jesus, Barnabas and Paul arguing over taking John Mark on a second missionary journey, and then the Ephesian Christians who didn't destroy their magic books until some time after they had believed in Christ. But actually, that really proves the exact opposite of what Ryrie says it does. The problem with what Ryrie says is that he is equating commitment with perfection, which is obviously wrong. Because Christians do sin. We all know that. But that does not mean they are not committed to Christ. I mean, if they run headlong into sin and they stay there and do nothing about it, they are certainly uncommitted and they are also not Christians. If they are Christians, they will show it by getting up out of the sin. In other words, they're going to repent and they're going to follow Christ. They're not going to stay in their sin. You see, there is all the difference in the world between falling down on the narrow path and getting up and going on and not being on the path at all. Only those who are on the narrow path are Christians. Secondly, Ryrie says, Jesus is Lord only means that Jesus is God. Specifically, he says, it does not mean Jesus is my master. Now, Ryrie is correct in saying that Lord means God, and the important New Testament passage is referring to Christ. That's true. The word Lord is the word used to translate the name for God, Jehovah, in the Greek Old Testament, so that when it is applied to Christ by the New Testament writers, it indicated their belief in the deity of Christ. But Ryrie goes on to wrongly argue that because Lord means God, it cannot mean anything else. And that's ridiculous. And the fallacy with that is the reason the word Lord, which on the human level does mean master, the reason the word Lord is used of God is that God is the supreme master over all other masters. In his zeal to strip the word Lord of all meanings that don't suit his purpose, Ryrie even says, and I quote, "If the gospel of the Lord Jesus includes lordship over my life, it might as well include the necessity of believing he is my creator, judge, coming king, example, teacher, and so forth." But that is exactly what it does include. What is the meaning of Jesus is God? I mean, if the statement does not mean that Jesus is the creator, judge, example, teacher, and other obvious functions of deity, what does it mean? What does the word God mean if it doesn't include all of those things? John MacArthur said, "Contrary to much teaching today, Scripture never separates Christ's lordship from His saviorhood. Lord is from the Greek word which signifies sovereign power and authority. In the book of Acts, Jesus is twice referred to as Savior, but 92 times as Lord. In the entire New Testament, He is referred to some 10 times as Savior and some 700 times as Lord. When the two titles are mentioned together, Lord always precedes Savior. And even if, as some erroneously contend, Lord were simply a synonym for God, the very term God, by definition, includes the idea of sovereign authority, that is, of lordship." And that's exactly right. I mean, if you're God, what does that mean? I mean, what is the implication of that? Well, that you're in charge. It's a word of sovereign authority and sovereign rulership. And the third thing that Ryrie said was to add anything to faith, even commitment, is to turn the gospel of salvation into a gospel of works, which is a false gospel. Ryrie says, "The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. And he's exactly right. And what he purports to be the gospel is not the gospel. In regard to this specifically, one commentator wrote, "This argument fudges on the definition of faith. If true faith includes commitment, as the greatest theologians of the church have always claimed it does, then to insist on commitment is not to add anything to faith, but only to insist that faith be true faith." And that is an important point, he said, because a false faith, an imitation faith, or a dead faith saves no one. In his study on this very subject, James Boyce said, "There are four areas where Ryrie's faulty understanding of the gospel is wrong. First of all," he said, "it's wrong in the meaning of faith. According to the Bible, a saving faith is a living faith. And a living faith inevitably leads to right conduct. It involves substantial content, personal heart response, and commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. But according to those like Ryrie who hold the non-lordship view, faith is mere intellectual assent, really, to the barest truths of the gospel. Secondly, their view of the gospel is wrong in the need for repentance. The non-lordship view speaks of the need for repentance, but because it doesn't want to acknowledge the corresponding need for a change in behavior, it redefines repentance. It redefines repentance to mean only a change of mind concerning who Jesus is without any reference to sin. In fact, one man from Dallas Theological, who holds this view, wrote, "The Bible requires repentance for salvation, but listen to this, but repentance does not mean to turn from sin, nor a change in one's conduct." He said, "Those are fruits of repentance. Biblical repentance is a change of mind or attitude concerning either God, Christ, dead works, or sin." Listen, that is not what the Bible means when it speaks of repentance. The Bible's use of the word repentance always implies a change of directions in one's life, specifically a turning from sin. Repentance is the flip side of faith. They are two sides of the same coin. In conversion, we turn from sin, which is repentance on the one hand, and on the other, we turn to Jesus, which is faith. I mean, it's unbelievable. The third area where this faulty understanding of the gospel is wrong is in the demand for discipleship. The non-lordship view divorces salvation from discipleship. When they have to do something to preserve their doctrine of the carnal Christian. And so they divorce salvation from discipleship. I mean, what are you going to do with all these people who profess to be Christians, but they're living carnal lives? They're living just like an unbeliever. What are you going to do? Well, you have to change your view on discipleship. You change your view on repentance, so it's logical that you're going to have to change your view on discipleship. But Jesus defines salvation as discipleship. That is, He didn't call people to mere intellectual assent, did He? I mean, He didn't call people to simply acknowledge the truth about Him, about who He was. He called people to become His disciples. His call was, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow Me. Jesus always stressed the cost of coming to Him, and He never said anything. Jesus never said anything to even remotely suggest that a person could come to Him as Savior and remain unchanged. One commentator wrote, "The minimum amount a person must believe to be a Christian is everything. And the minimum amount a person must give is all." He said, "You cannot hold back even a fraction of a percentage of yourself. Every sin must be abandoned. Every false thought must be repudiated. You must be the Lord's entirely." And the fourth costly error of the non-lordship view is its failure to see the unbreakable link between justification and regeneration. Those who hold the non-lordship view speak as if the only thing involved in the salvation of a sinner is justification. But Jesus also said, you must be born again. And clearly there can be no justification without the new birth, just as there is no new birth without justification. Listen, what does being born again mean? Doesn't it mean the creation of a new nature by God? You know, if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Being born again means the creation of a new nature by God. Therefore, if someone is justified, he is also born again. And if he's born again, he's going to have a new nature. And if he has a new nature, guess what? He's going to begin to act and live differently. You cannot be a new creation in Christ, have the very Spirit of the living God within you, and continue to live exactly the way you did before you professed Christ. And that is why we say if there is no evidence of the new life, there is no new life. And if there is no new life, then the person is not a true Christian regardless of his or her profession. If there's no new life, it doesn't matter what you say. And if these four things were not bad enough, one of the other proponents of this view from Dallas Theological, Zane Hodges, has affirmed that number one, a person can be saved and eternally secure even though he or she has a dying or a dead faith, if you can imagine that. And secondly, he has affirmed that the person can be saved even if he or she becomes an apostate denying Christ. In his dealing with James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, which distinguishes between a saving faith and a dead one, Hodges has come to this just unbelievable conclusions to try and justify his position. He has said that the James passage has nothing to do with spiritual salvation in the life to come, but only with how someone can preserve their life now here on earth. And according to Hodges, without works, faith will wither. In fact, he said it can even die. But I want you to know, a genuine living faith never dies. This is Hodges' reasoning. He said, well, a body dies when it loses the spirit which keeps it alive. In the same way, a person's faith dies when it loses the animating factor of good works. Well, if that's the case, does that mean that salvation can be lost? That we can abandon then the doctrine of eternal security? Well, not at all, according to Hodges. The very fact that faith can die, according to him, means that it was alive once, and on the basis of that once alive faith, according to Hodges, we can confidently say, once saved, always saved. Hodges writes, the dangers of a dying faith are real, but they do not include hell. You understand what he's saying? You can have no faith at all. You can have a dead faith, but you don't have to worry about going to hell because you're going to be saved eternally. That's terrible teaching. That's not what the Bible says. But there's more that's just as bad. Based on his handling of Hebrews 6, Hodges says that that passage is a description of a real apostasy experienced by real Christians. So he says that it's possible for Christians to fall away, but he said we don't need to worry since we shouldn't construe falling away as though it means the loss of eternal life. You see what the bottom line of this harmful false teaching is? They would have us to believe that a person can profess to believe in Christ early in life, live without any good works, without any evidence of faith, and they can see their faith wither and at last die, so that the person no longer professes even the meager intellectual assent they possessed at the beginning, and then even deny Jesus as the divine Savior. In other words, they're saying that they could be, a Christian could be no different from a pagan, not only in external appearance, but in internal conviction as well, and still be a Christian and be saved eternally. That is inconceivable. But it's inconceivable how anyone could possibly think that is what the Bible teaches. Yet that is where the non-lordship doctrine leads. Even though not all of those who hold this view take it to the extreme that Zane Hodges has. Listen. True saving faith acknowledges Jesus as Lord. And not just Lord in the sense that He is God. That would be included. But Lord has to do with sovereignty. It indicates sovereign power, sovereign control. It means a controlling authority. It means a sovereign ruler. That's been its historic biblical meaning. That's its intent. And Jesus Christ is the one that we are to follow, that we are to submit to and serve. Salvation is to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and to affirm that we take our place under His sovereign rulership. I mean, submitting to Christ's lordship is such an integral part of salvation that Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." When the Holy Spirit brings faith and salvation to a heart, that heart will proclaim the lordship of Christ. In Philippians, Paul teaches that God has bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name, a name that requires bowing in submission. And obviously that name is Lord. And God gave Christ that name, and all men must acknowledge it and bow to it to be saved. I mean, this has always been the teaching of the church. Always. W.H. Griffith Thomas, who was also one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary before its decline, wrote this. This is one of their founders. He said, "Our relation to Christ is based on His death and resurrection, and this means His lordship. Indeed, the lordship of Christ over the lives of His people was the very purpose for which He died and rose again. We have to acknowledge Christ as our Lord. Sin is rebellion, and it is only as we surrender to Him as Lord that we receive pardon from Him as our Savior." A.W. Tozer wrote this years ago. No one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, "I am a Christian," if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and had brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, "I am saved." Today, Tozer said, we let them say they are saved no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the provision that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. Can it be that we really think that we do not owe Jesus our obedience? And Tozer ends by saying, "This is bad teaching, brethren." And I would say amen to that. And it really is. Jesus Christ is the believer's own sovereign ruling Lord, in whom alone we, the believer, trust for salvation, and it is to Christ that he submits. And when Paul says here in Romans 10 that we must confess and believe that Jesus is Lord, he does not mean simply acknowledging that he is God and Lord of the universe, because even demons acknowledge that to be true. Even the demons believe that. Well, Paul is speaking of a deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is your own Lord and Master, and it includes repenting from sin, trusting in Christ for salvation, and then submitting to Him as Lord and following Him throughout life. You can't take Christ as Savior and at some point later take Him as Lord. I mean, that's ridiculous. Christ can be divided in that way. We are saved, Paul tells us here in Romans 10, by believing and confessing two things. And first of all, Paul said, you have to confess and believe that Jesus is Lord. And as I've already said, to say that Jesus is Lord speaks of the person of Christ, that He is God. It speaks of the work of Christ, that He is in fact our Savior. And thirdly, it speaks of Christ's ongoing rule over His people and His church. And then secondly, Paul tells us that we must believe and confess that God raised Him, Christ, from the dead. And of course, this obviously it speaks of the resurrection, which is proof of all of Christ's claims. The resurrection proves that every believer in Christ is justified from sin. The resurrection is God's proof that the penalty for our sins has been fully paid by Jesus. The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did upon the cross. It shows that we do not serve a dead, but rather a living Savior. And so when Paul says you're to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and that's saying something far more than just believing in an isolated event. In essence, what he is saying is that you believe that this is the incarnate God who came into the world, God in human flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, died a substitutionary death, went into the grave, conquered death, hell, and the grave, came out the other side, having purchased salvation for us, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and will someday come as the Father's appointed judge and king to judge men and to rule the world forever. That is all bound up in the resurrection, and that's what we're called to believe. And Paul says that if you confess and believe that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Look at verses 9 and 10. Let me read them again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. When Paul says we must believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths, he is saying that we must do both. I mean, it's the presence of both together that leads to righteousness and salvation. One commentator, Leon Morris, said, believing and confessing are but two parts of the same saving experience. Verses 9 and 10 assure us that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is both Lord and Savior, and that God raised Him from the dead, and if we confess Him as Lord, we will be justified by God, forgiven of all sin, and saved. And there is no greater message in all of the world. There is nothing so important in life as to believe on and to confess Jesus that you might be saved. Now, when Paul talks about believing with the heart, obviously he's talking about faith. And of course, the object of our faith is Jesus as Lord and God raising Him from the dead. Now, some, like those mentioned earlier in the message, again, they don't believe that a person has to believe on Jesus as his or her Lord to be a Christian. We only need to just give mental assent to the fact that He is our Savior. But a Savior who is not also Lord is another Jesus. That is a counterfeit Jesus. And a counterfeit Jesus will save absolutely no one. It is only believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. And we should notice that verses 9 and 10 both clearly state that true belief in Christ's Lordship and in His resurrection comes from the heart. We're told in verse 10 that it is with the heart that one believes. And that's very important. Because if that weren't there, then we might believe that faith is only a matter of the intellect. But Paul tells us here that it is with the heart that one believes. And when the Bible speaks of the heart, we have to understand that it refers to one's whole being. In the Bible, the heart signifies the intellect, the will, and the emotions. And to believe with the heart involves all three. I mean, saving faith always consists of these three elements. I mean, the intellect, in that the mind understands the gospel and the truth about Christ. It involves the emotions. Emotionally, you embrace the truthfulness of those facts with sorrow over sin and joy over God's mercy and grace. And third, it involves the will. The sinner submitting his will to Christ and trusting in Christ alone is the only hope of salvation. And so believing with the heart, or saving faith, is a matter then of the entire being, the whole being. And as someone has said, the faith that saves takes all we are and commits it to all that Jesus Christ is. And believing with the heart implies a couple of important truths. Number one, it implies sincerity. Believing with the heart implies sincerity. In one of her books, Corrie Ten Boom describes a time in which, years after she was delivered from the Nazi death camps, she was confronted by one of the brutal German guards who had been responsible for the death of her sister, Betsy. The guard had become a Christian. And he came forward at one of Corrie's meetings and stuck out his hand and asked her for forgiveness. And Corrie Ten Boom described what was a terrible, terrible struggle for her. But at last, the Holy Spirit had His way and she grasped the outstretched hand of her former persecutor and she said, "Yes, I forgive you with all of my heart." And that is what believing with the heart is all about. It means sincerely, wholeheartedly, from the very depths of our being. But it's the way the Bible uses the word when it commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Here's what one commentator said about believing with the heart. "Let us note," he said, "that the seat of faith is not in the head, but in the heart. I'm not going to argue about the part of the body in which faith is located, but since the word heart generally means a serious and sincere affection, I maintain that faith is a firm and effectual confidence and not just a bare idea." And that's true. So believing with the heart, first of all, implies sincerity. Secondly, it implies a work of the Holy Spirit. When we look at what the Bible says about the hearts of men and women, we see on the one hand, as Jeremiah said, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or desperately wicked, depending upon your translation. And on the other hand, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to renew or regenerate evil hearts, isn't it? The Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel, "I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." If that doesn't happen, we don't get a right spirit. Nor do we come to believe on Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. It's a work of the Spirit in our hearts. God said through Isaiah, "This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Yet God also spoke through Jeremiah saying, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." And this began to be fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit worked through the preaching of Peter to bring 3,000 people to repentance and faith in Christ. And it's being fulfilled in our day whenever people hear the Word of God, the Gospel, and turn from sin and believe on Jesus and confess Him as their personal Lord and Savior. When Paul talks of believing with the heart, it isn't just a simple acknowledgement that Jesus is God. They're like, "Oh yeah, I believe Jesus is God." It isn't just that kind of simple acknowledgement. Because there are people who believe intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God. They may even believe intellectually that He died on the cross and that He came out of the grave, but that's not saving faith. There are a lot of people who believe a lot of facts about God and Jesus, but that certainly doesn't mean they're saved. Remember, James teaches that even demons acknowledge the truth about God or truth about God, and they do so in a purely factual sense. And demons are completely orthodox in their theology. James said, you believe that God is one, you do well. He said, even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, demons believe in the one true God. Satan and his demons have seen more of God's work and know more about His nature and power than all human beings combined apart from the incarnate Christ. They know exactly what heaven is like. They used to live there. They know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in human flesh. They know that He died on the cross. They know that He rose from the grave. They don't have a problem with any of that. They know that's true. I mean, they're very orthodox in what they believe. They know all about hell. They also know beyond a doubt that they are destined for judgment. And knowing something of what judgment means, they actually shudder. So they not only know things intellectually, there's an element of their emotion involved. They shudder. And James's point is that men can have this same demon belief. Belief that is theologically correct, but does not include trusting and submitting to Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, people can be well aware of their sin. They can even be under deep conviction about it, you know, feel very guilty about their sin. I mean, have a great emotional sense of guilt and long to be delivered from that. But they don't repent and forsake the sin that causes the guilt, nor do they trust in the Savior who can forgive and remove the sin. They do not have They know about it intellectually, they feel it emotionally, but they do not have that deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is Lord. They have never repented of their sin and trusted Christ for salvation, submitting to Him as Lord and Savior. They have only believed with the head and not the heart. But Paul said you must believe with the heart. And he said, you must confess with the mouth, which is the second part of verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. First of all, will you please take note of the fact that when Paul speaks of justification and being saved, he is not speaking of two separate processes. Justification and salvation are used interchangeably, so don't let that confuse you. And we see in verses 9 and 10, we see that hearts believe and mouths confess what the heart believes. And please don't take these words about confessing with the mouth and twist them to mean that you have to stand up in public somewhere and announce that you believe Jesus is Lord before you're saved. It's not what that means. Paul doesn't mean it that way. He doesn't exclude that. But for you to stand up and give public testimony, that would be a work. So don't twist it to mean that you have to give up and give a public testimony before you're saved. Paul means that it's with the mouth that we make a conscious acknowledgement of what we believe. The word confess means to say the same thing or to be in agreement with someone. Well, if we're going to say the same thing and be in agreement with someone, who are we saying the same thing and being in agreement with? Well, the answer to that is very simple. God. What does God say about Jesus? That Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's what God says. And the person who confesses Jesus as Lord is agreeing with God the Father's declaration that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And he's going to say, God, I believe that Jesus is exactly who you say He is. God, I believe that He's Your Son and that He died for me. And I believe that He is my Savior and my Lord. And I am submitting my life to You and to Him. That's what it is to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, a verse I read earlier, Paul said that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Again, when the Spirit of God does a work in the heart, bringing faith and salvation, it results in the confession of the Lordship of Christ. And so we're to believe in the heart what is true about Christ. We're to confess with the mouth what the heart believes. Paul does not mean just believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, but you don't have to confess He's Lord with the mouth. And He does not mean you must confess Jesus is Lord, but you don't have to believe it in the heart. No, the point is the mouth confesses what the heart believes. And what the heart believes when it believes that God raised Jesus from the dead is that Jesus is Lord. I mean, His resurrection was to affirm that He is Lord. In Romans 14:9, Paul said, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So with the heart one believes, and with the mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord. And as I said a moment ago, when Paul speaks of confessing with the mouth, he is not talking about standing up in public somewhere and announcing that you believe Jesus is Lord before you're saved. Public confession is not a condition of salvation. But there will be an outward expression of what's happened. Because when a person is genuinely born again, he's not going to keep that to himself. I mean, the Bible just assumes that when a person is saved, they will, as a result of their salvation, make a public confession. I mean, the two go together. But again, it's not a condition of salvation. It's the inevitable result. And we shouldn't think that a simple public testimony in a meeting somewhere is the only way that we can practically confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, there are other ways that we confess Christ as Lord. And let me give you just a few. First of all, in public worship. Other than a public testimony, the most obvious way which you can confess Christ is by being with other believers as they gather together for public worship. And as more and more people today miss church because they prefer the pleasures of the world to the demands of public worship, the mere fact that you're joining with other believers to worship God is a significant confession that you are a Christian. Secondly, the ordinances that Christ left to the church. The Lord has left only two ordinances for the church, the Lord's table or communion, as we more commonly call it, and water baptism. As a believer is baptized and then continually celebrates the Lord's Supper, he is proclaiming before other people that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Thirdly, by associating with God's people. When we associate with other believers in less formal gatherings than we do on Sunday and Wednesdays, you know, whether it's in home fellowships or Bible studies at work or just gathering together with other Christians for fellowship, when we do that, we are proclaiming by our identification with them that we belong to the same Lord and we confess the same gospel. Fourthly, how we conduct our business. How you conduct your business or how you work in someone else's business also testifies to whether or not you belong to Christ. And it's a rare business today that is upright and moral. And so there will be many occasions for genuine believers to stand up for Him. You know, doing what's right, even to their own hurt and loss, thus proclaiming their trust in Christ. A fifth way is reaching out to others. Another way we confess Christ is by reaching out to others in evangelism. A sixth way is in temptation. We can confess Christ in time of temptation. You see, as we respond properly to temptation, resisting it, it gives us an opportunity to show where our true allegiance really is. And a seventh way is in severe trials. The seventh circumstance in which we can confess Christ is in severe trials. You know, perhaps you've lost your job. Perhaps your spouse has left you. Perhaps you found out that you have a fatal disease. Well, this is an opportunity, or these are all opportunities to show the world that you're not like those who have no knowledge of the true God or of His Son, Jesus Christ. Severe trials are a time in which you and I can say, I'm not afraid of what's coming because I belong to Jesus. And He has shown His love for me by dying for me, and I know that He will never leave me nor forsake me. So we can confess Christ in severe trials. And we can also confess Christ at the time of death. This isn't always possible today with all of the different forms of medical treatment, but we may have the privilege of confessing Jesus as Lord in the hour of our deaths. And some of the greatest testimonies of believers to the grace and power of God have been given on their deathbeds. When he was dying, William Carey, known as the father of modern missions and a great missionary to India, said to a friend, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, said as he died, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of His blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner. We shall ere long meet to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen." And so even though a public confession is not a condition of salvation, Christians will, as a result of their salvation, surely make public confession. And these are just some of the ways that we can practically confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And since the end result of believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth is righteousness and salvation, and since these are the greatest blessing any human being can possibly receive, I pray that your deepest desire is to believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior with your whole being and to confess that with your mouth to God for salvation and then to others as well. And we must all understand as we leave here today that salvation is not merely knowing the facts. It isn't just having knowledge about the right things theologically. It's not just professing to believe in God or the cross. It is not moral reform. It is not simply going to church. It is not conforming to rules or living a life of self-discipline and sacrifice, though a Christian would do all of those things. Salvation comes through giving up on one's own goodness, works, knowledge, and wisdom. And it comes because a man or a woman recognizes that he has absolutely no resources within himself. He has no ability to change his heart. And he sees himself as lost. And he sees the utter filthiness of his sin. And he perceives the wickedness in his heart and the pollution of his nature. And he is drawn to Christ as his only hope. And he sees one who died for his sin and who conquered sin and paid the price, and he wants to give him new life. And he says, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. I know that Jesus is Lord and Savior. God, save me." He has a deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is his Lord. And he repents of sin, and he trusts in and relies upon the finished work of Christ alone for salvation, submitting to him as Lord and Savior. The staggering fact is, to be a Christian means to confess Jesus is God, not a God. Jesus is God. It also means to confess that Jesus is Lord, the Lord, not a Lord. And that is what a Christian believes. Coming to God for salvation means believing on Christ in your heart for all that He has done for you, and then giving expression of that with your mouth by confessing Him and calling on Him as Lord. And that is exactly what Israel would not do. They would not do it. God's way of salvation had been clearly and abundantly revealed. It wasn't difficult or complicated. They didn't need to do anything because everything that was necessary had already been done. The righteousness that God required was within reach. They merely had to accept it by faith. But tragically, they rejected the gospel. They insisted on seeking a righteousness of their own through works. They refused to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. And so Paul's point is they have no one to blame for their unbelief but themselves. And so from the sovereignty of God in election in chapter 9, he comes to the responsibility of man in chapter 10. Men have no one to blame for their unbelief but themselves. And I pray that no one leaves here today in unbelief. I pray that today you'll call out to God, that you will submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's stand and pray.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.